All right, well, we might as well start. Are we early? A little early? People can show up. I'll open in prayer. Lord God, just ask your spirit to be present. Just lift the words off the page and from into our hearts and our minds, and we'd understand what you'd want us to understand. And Lord, that it would help us, give us strength and energy and vision to kind of live our lives now and understanding what it is you've written down millennia ago, Lord. And we know that you're the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, and that you hold history in the palm of your hand. And we put our trust in you, in Christ's name. Amen. All right. So we're kind of in the middle of the plagues, working our way up to the Passover. And then, so hopefully we'll get into that part today. And so we're kind of in the middle of the plagues, and one of the views of the plagues is as a polemic against the various gods of Egypt. And by a polemic, what I mean, a polemic is usually a story that is against, is a story that's against some other entity. And so here this is against the various gods of Egypt. Some of these, you know, we talked about this last week a little bit, the idea that a lot of these gods were actually backed by demons or other spiritual beings. And I always think of what Paul says in Ephesians 6, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principality and powers. And these powers have been around longer than we have. And so I think part of this is God showing his power over them. And so, and we saw in Exodus 12, which we'll look at again in some detail here and hopefully today, is it says that after the 10th plague, that this was a judgment on the gods of Egypt. It also says the same thing in Numbers 33. It says the very same phrase about judgment on the gods of Egypt. So these were targeted at the various gods of Egypt. And we know that the Egyptians were a polytheistic society that worshipped all kinds of gods, and a lot of them surrounded the Nile River and the giving of the crops and fertility and all those sorts of things. So the Egyptians worshipped all kinds of things, and it wasn't uniform. Like, you would probably talk to one neighbor, and the way they worshipped gods would be different than the next one. So it wasn't really like a uniform theology that they had. But there were temples, and there were, you know, they had hymns, and they had all kinds of cults that followed these various gods of different forms and different times. And, you know, Egyptian dynasty was a long, long time. I mean, they were building the pyramids probably, like, you know, long before Abraham existed, right? Probably about, you know, 3000 BC and earlier. They were, you know, at least 2500 BC, they're building pyramids. So Egypt had been around a long time by this point, and they'd worship all kinds of gods. And we looked at some of them last time. Now, so I'm going to kind of get through these a little bit quicker, because I want to get to the Passover and the 10th plague and focus a little bit on the 10th plague, because that's where the final plague that puts the nail in the coffin and allows them to leave, and that's where God kind of demonstrates his victory. And I think there's some real significance to that particular plague that plays out through all of Scripture. So, and the judgment on the firstborns. But so we were kind of in the middle. We were only at plague 4 last week, which is in chapter 8, verse 20. And at this point, God had already turned the Nile into blood, right? And then there were frogs, and then there were gnats. Well, those were the first three plagues. And then the gnats were the first ones that the Egyptian magicians could not replicate. And they said, "This is the finger of God." Now, the Egyptians could replicate turning water into blood. They could replicate frogs. But as we noted last week, being able to replicate them is actually increasing the problem, right? They were increasing the chaos. Remember that Pharaoh was supposed to be an incarnate version of Horus, who was a god of both cosmic and social order. And that social and cosmic order was being disrupted by these plagues. And so when the Egyptian magicians brought on more frogs or turned the water into blood, they were actually making the problem worse. They were bringing in more chaos. And Pharaoh and his magicians were completely unable to reverse this, Right? They were unable to get rid of the frogs, unable to bring back fresh water. But by the time you get to the gnats in Plague 3, they're not even able to replicate this. And they noticed that that was the finger of God. But Pharaoh has hardened his heart. God has also hardened his heart. And God says this so he can multiply his judgments, his plagues. And so we know that there are going to be 10 of them, and God's going to see that all 10 of them happen through hardening Pharaoh's heart. So we get to Plague 4. So we already saw that there was a lot of gods associated with the Nile. There were gods that are associated with frogs. And we saw there's gods and the temple priests that were into purity. The gnats could have been a attack on their purity. And by the time we get to Plague 4, we have flies. And what's interesting about flies is all the things that you could imagine worshiping are flies. You can imagine what a strange thing to worship, but evidently they found what, you know, there's this idea of a golden fly, and there was a particular this queen here, this goddess, were used as a protection against disease. Right? Probably flies were associated with disease somehow, and maybe there was a golden fly that could be used to fight off this sort of disease. But I guess the golden fly was sort of like a purple heart, like that was something that you would get for valor in battle. But again, all the sense of order is being disrupted, and there's nothing that the Egyptians could do about it. Let's go to the next plague. The livestock. I want to camp on this a little bit in Exodus 9. Now, so Exodus 9, verses 1 through 7 says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Go to Pharaoh and say to him, this is what the Lord, Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews, says, let my people go so that they may worship me. If you refuse to let them go and continue to hold them back, the hand of the Lord will bring a terrible plague on your livestock in the field, on your horses and donkeys and camels, and on your cattle and on your sheep and goats. But the Lord will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and that of Egypt so that no animal belonging to the Israelites will die. The Lord set a time and said, tomorrow the Lord will do this in the land, and the next day the Lord did it. All the livestock of the Egyptians died, but not one animal belonging to the Israelites died. Pharaoh sent men to investigate and found that not even one of the animals of the Israelites had died. Yet his heart was unyielding and would not let the people go." So this is a plague on the livestock. Now, cattle, particularly bulls, have been a form of worship in many different cultures. I mean, even today, if you go to India, right, there's cows are worshipped, and thus the phrase, like, holy cow, right? So something, and this was very, very true in Canaanite culture and in Egyptian culture. In fact, when we get in Canaanite culture, if you go up above where Christ was born, up north of the Dead Sea, there was an area called Bashan. And this was a very dark area. In fact, this is where we think up north on Mount Hermon is where near where Peter's confession was considered by the Second Temple literature that this was the gates of hell. This was truly a dark area. And if you know, after the kingdom of Israel split, the northern kingdom up in Dan made a shrine with bulls in it, with cattle in it. And we know later on that when Moses is up on the mountain, Aaron's going to fashion a golden calf. And so going back to this idea of Bashan, when Christ is on the cross, if you read Psalm 22 as portraying Christ on the cross, he says, one of the things he says, the strong bulls of Bashan encircle me. So it's this idea that these bull-like enemies are surrounding God on the cross, which is, I think, and there's a lot to be said there. And I'm not going to go into detail, but this idea of the worship of bulls and calves is replete throughout Egypt, Canaan, and other religions in the world.
And the Minoans too, they found all kinds of worship.
Yeah. So one might argue, well, they would see the power in these large beasts and that sorts of things. But I think there's definitely a divine entity that's behind these. One of the things you find interesting, both, I think, is in Ezekiel and the book of Revelation, when you see the seraphim, that are the cherubim that are over the throne of God, one of the faces you have is of an ox. I find that really interesting. There's some relationship between in the divine world and an ox and what we think of as an ox. And it's a complete mystery to me. I don't understand it. But somehow I think that's sort of tied into this. And of course, there was a couple different... The Apis, bull, was one of the most sacred animals in the Egyptian pantheon. So this would have been known by the Israelites. They would have worshipped this. They would have seen the Israelites. I mean, they would have seen the Egyptians worshipping bulls. And so there was this cult of the Apis bull that's part of even very early in Egyptian history. And we're going to see that, right, when Aaron builds the golden calf, what's he say about the calf? Yeah, what's that? Oh, yeah, it just appeared. But what did he say?
Here's your God that brought you out of Egypt.
Yeah. I mean, what a thing for Aaron, after all he's been through, to say. This is the gods that brought you out of Egypt. I mean, it's the exact antithesis of the Opian commandment, right? So this was enticing, and this is something that was worshipped. There were other sorts of gods that were associated with this as well. I'm certainly not going to go into all of them, but this you could see as a direct attack against those deities. Yeah.
Is that a real statue that came out of Egypt, do you think?
You know, I forgot where I got that snapshot, but I believe that is something that's an archaeological... I don't know if it's a replica or if that's something, but that's definitely... I know it's something archaeological that was discovered.
Surprised that the horns don't have that upswing, because often they think...
Wasn't that a bowl on it? Is that a bowl on its head? So, I don't know.
Oh, I can't tell.
I don't know.
Maybe.
You know, one of the things you have, like in Solomon's Sea, when they do the temple, when they build the Solomon temple, there's a sea, a big giant bowl, and it's sitting on 12 cattle, which I think is interesting. So there's, so it's like anything, like Paul says in Romans 1, that you can take the objects that God created and turn them into something you worship, right? That's... It's not that there's anything wrong with bulls, but when it becomes an object of worship, and worst of all is if through that worship you're worshiping the entity behind that, that is disloyalty to God, right? So cattle were something that's throughout history. So that's plague five. Yeah.
On that plague, my translation says it'd be a grievous murmuring.
What verse is that? Verse 3 says, mine says, the hand of the Lord will bring a terrible plague on your livestock. Yours says a murmuring?
There shall be a very grievous murmuring.
Huh. Does anyone else have a King James here? Huh. I don't know. We could... it's interesting looking at the different... That's what I love about Bible Gateway. You can go there and you can see these in all the different translations. And yeah, I don't know. I don't know about that. We get to plague 6. It says, verse 8, then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, take handfuls of soot from a furnace and have Moses toss it in the air in the presence of Pharaoh. It will become fine dust over the whole land of Egypt, and festering boils will break out on men and on animals throughout the land. So they took soot from a furnace, stood before Pharaoh. Moses tossed it in the air, and festering boils broke out on men and animals. The magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils that were on them and all the Egyptians. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not listen to Moses and Aaron, just as the Lord had said to Moses. Right? So that you can go back to, you know, this is obviously some sort of skin disease. It sounds horrific. but the Egyptians you can see a lot of the pictures where the priests all have shaved heads. There was cleanliness rituals. This would certainly be disruptive on that as well. So the next play, so is hail. So this is one... That's This is hail and fire. This is right out of God's playbook all over Scripture. Hail's an interesting one. So it says in verse 13, then the Lord said to Moses, get up early in the morning, confront Pharaoh and say to him, this is what the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, says, let my people go so that they may worship me, or this time I will send the full force of my plagues against you and against your officials so that you may know that there is no one like me in all the earth. Fast forward to the book of Revelation, right? There was the plagues, and then there's the serious plagues, right? These are the woes. These are the ones that you think these were bad. Wait till you see these, right? So God's in some sense has been holding back, but now there's going to be the full force. He says, for by now I could have stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with a plague that would have wiped you off the earth. Like in Revelation, God says if those days weren't shortened, no flesh would be spared. So God's not bringing the full force. But I have raised you up for this very purpose. This is a key verse. He's saying this. I've raised you, and he's talking to Pharaoh, for this very purpose, that I might show you my power and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So Pharaoh, in his hardened heart, had served God's purpose. It was to display his power, bring on the full force of the plagues. If Pharaoh would have been wimpy and just gave in after the first plague, then none of the other plagues could have happened. So you needed someone who was going to be staunchly stubborn. And so he was staunchly stubborn, and so he could show all his power, not just to the Israelites and the Egyptians, but in all the earth. And this is part of the idea of the name proclaiming Yahweh, his name. This was going to be a name that now is going to be proclaimed in all the earth. And think about this. We're, what, 3,500 years into the future on the opposite side of the planet talking about it, right? It's worked. And we know that Rahab in Jericho knew about these plagues 40-plus years later and knew the name of God and the power that he displayed. So that's part of one of the purposes of the Exodus. And when we get into the New Testament, when we talk about the new Exodus with Christ's crucifixion, that was going to be how God was going to display his power. Except there he does it through weakness, through the suffering and dying of his son, which we'll get to that. So you still set yourself against my people, will not let them go. Therefore, at this time tomorrow, I will send the worst hailstorm that has ever fallen on Egypt from the day it was founded till now. Give an order now to bring your livestock and everything you have in the field to a place of shelter. I guess there's some that have survived. Because the hail will fall on every man and animal that has not been brought in and is still out in the field, and they will die. Now, I've grown up in the Northwest, and I've seen hailstorms, but, you know, they're the kind I could stand outside and they pelt you with little BB-sized hails. But I've seen, has anyone lived in the Midwest and like gone through a really big one? You've seen, what's the biggest you've seen?
Softball
size, like, what if one of those hit you in the head? What would happen?
I think you'd die.
Because I've seen pictures of cars that are just completely.
I can remember my father, when we were having this hailstorm, running out. He took a newspaper, put it over his head, and ran out and came back with a baseball sized one from our front yard. And I was just thinking, like, that was dumb.
Where was this at?
Iowa.
Oh, okay. Whereabouts in Iowa?
Northwest Iowa.
Okay. My dad grew up in Iowa, but yeah, I don't remember him talking about hailstorms. I remember talking about tornadoes a little bit, but yeah. So I know, like in Oklahoma and down there, there's just massive. I guess there you have the right conditions to create this giant hail. We get this little wimpy stuff here, but yeah.
In Rochester, Minnesota, we would get like golf ball size hail every 2 years. And it would devastate all the cars. And they would, your insurance agent would set up almost like a drive-thru. And you would just get in line. You didn't have to make an appointment or nothing. You just get in line.
Yeah.
You'd get up to the spot, and they would, like, start counting
right.
Dimples. It was like how many dimples per square foot thing. And you would get to the end, and they would cut you a check. All in one pass.
Really? That's fascinating. Were there records of people getting injured or animals getting injured?
Not so much.
Yeah. You can. I mean, there's a scale here, right? I assume there's a point where, yeah, if it's like you said, a softball size, right? If you're getting like that, that's.
Yeah, and then the next few months, every house in the neighborhood getting a roof.
Oh, wow. Yeah. Wow. Yeah, that is something.
I didn't hear that. Everybody comes with weapons?
We would get a new roof.
Oh, no.
really pelted.
Home insurance was, like, our, the cost of our home in Minnesota was probably half the cost out here or less.
Huh.
But our insurance was about double.
Oh, really? That's interesting. Wow. And I guess other parts of the world have just these incredible hailstorms, too. Yeah. So I know in the Midwest they have incredible hailstorms. So now this is a very common judgment you'll find in Scripture. One of my favorite verses in Job, God tells Job, it's like he has these storehouses of hail and locusts. And he's put handles on the earth. And basically he's put handles on the earth so he can grab it and go like this, right? So that's kind of the picture you get in Job, right? You'll see in Psalm 147, 148, you'll see hail there is part of, does God's bidding. He commands it. It's like he's metaphorically there, you know, throwing the hailstones down, right? And that's what you get when you read Joshua 10, you know, after they've defeated Jericho and Ai, and then the king of Jerusalem at that time hears about this, and he gets all his Amorite kings together to try to fight Joshua. And they get there unexpected, and they all flee. And it says God hurls hailstones down on them, and more of them die from the hailstones than any of them by the sword. So you get this picture of God just throwing hailstones down on and taking them out, right? That's what you get in Joshua. God himself is like, if you get Isaiah, this metaphor of God, like hail, he'll come and he'll destroy with hail. And Ezekiel 13, as you know, there's this polemic against the false prophets in Ezekiel's time and why they're in captivity. And there it talks about God using hail, you know, against his false prophets. Another, if you go later in the book of Ezekiel, this prophecy against Gog, one of these nations that's rising up against God, God uses hail against him, against Gog, and to show that he is, it's very much like the Exodus, right? He's showing Gog, this leader Gog, that he is the Lord, that he's the Lord, and he's the powerful God, and can't stop him. And I think this is foreshadowing future events where God's going to use hailstones, because when you get to the final, the seventh bowl, right? You, Revelation, you have these seven seals and these seven trumpets, and then finally these seven bowls of wrath. And the final bowl of wrath, it says God used 100-pound hailstones, right? So you can imagine getting hit with a 100-pound hailstone. And people don't repent, right? It's not like they soften their heart and repent. They actually curse God because of this. You know, you'd think if God was hurling 100-pound hailstones at you, that would be a time of repentance. And like Pharaoh, they're not going to repent at all. So hail, and of course hail mixed with fire, right, which we'll see here. This is, so I suppose you're going to get lightning and all that mixed in as well. And so those officials who feared the word of the Lord hurried to bring their slaves and their livestock inside. So some people actually believe, but those who ignored the word of the Lord left their slaves and livestock in the field. So either the word didn't get to them, or they just, whatever. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sky so that the hail will fall over Egypt and men and animals and on everything growing in the fields in Egypt. Then Moses stretched out his staff towards the sky. The Lord sent thunder and hail, and lightning flashed down on the ground. So the Lord rained hail on the land of Egypt. Hail fell and lightning flashed back and forth. It was the worst storm in all the land of Egypt since it had become a nation. Throughout Egypt, hail struck everything in the fields, both men and animals. It beat down everything growing in the fields and stripped every tree. The only place it did not hail was in the land of Goshen, where the Israelites were. So that's the hail, right? And then it talks about the crops that were destroyed, but some other crops had not come up yet. So we're in the spring. Some crops were destroyed, but there were some crops that hadn't sprung up yet, and they weren't destroyed. So hail, right? So this was severe. This was a very severe plague. People would have witnessed it. They would have seen the lightning and the thunder and the magnificence of the hail. And obviously, the people that were left out in the field, their animal, they died, and their animals had died. So, yeah. So again, the idea that Pharaoh was able to, as Horus, to be able to stop the cosmic disorder that was happening. So now we get into another wonderful playbook that God uses, and it's locusts. So now locusts are really interesting. They're not necessarily synonymous with grasshoppers, and the biology of locusts is really strange. Most of the time, they're pretty docile creatures. But evidently, when they become too dense, it kicks some epigenetic effect that changes their nature. They become a creature that's like an army, and they begin to devour everything in their path. They actually completely change their nature when they begin to devour everything in their path. Did you witness locusts in the Midwest?
Yes, but never.
Right. So there's a lot, and of course, this is another thing that you find in other places in Scripture. I mean, the thing that comes to mind is in the book of Joel. The book of Joel opens with locusts as kind of this army of God, and it segues from physical locusts that actually destroy. It sort of segues into a supernatural army that destroys. And of course, when you get to the book of Revelation and the fifth trumpet, the three woes, the fifth trumpet is these crazy demonic locusts that come out of this pit, right? This pit is open, and these demonic locusts that have look like lions, have tails like scorpions, and they torture people for 5 months, and people pray to die, but they can't die. It's just the oddest thing. But this is sort of, you know, super locust you find in Book of Revelation. So this would show that all the Egyptian gods that were supposed to be over their crops and all their animals and all their agricultural world was being completely wiped out, and they were impotent to do anything against the locusts, right? And then finally, so chapter 10, verse 21, we get to this plague, the plague of darkness. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand toward the sky, excuse me, so that the darkness will spread over Egypt." Darkness, it says darkness that can be felt. Now, I don't know what that means. It sounds like it's so dark, it's like a blanket that's covering you that you almost psychologically feel this, or whether it was something that pervaded the air, but it was so dark. Moses stretched out his hand towards the sky, and total darkness covered all Egypt for 3 days. No one could see anyone else or leave his place for 3 days. Yet the Israelites had light in the places where they lived. So I can't imagine that level of darkness where you couldn't even leave your home. Yeah, I don't know, would a torch not work? I don't know. I've been in Central Oregon. I grew up. They have caves that you can go down into, you know, and you know, the great fear is you get down in there and your flashlight stops working or something, because it's completely pitch dark. The idea, you can't see your hand in front of your face. Yeah, it's truly dark. But this is some form of darkness. And like many of ancient cultures, they worship the sun. This is a very common sort of thing, right out of Romans 1 playbook, worshiping God's creation. But worshiping the sun was a very, very common thing. Ra and later Horus, who supposedly, again, Pharaoh is the incarnate version of Horus, but Ra was the sun god, and it was worshipped. So again, this god was completely impotent in you know, having the sun come out and bring light. It's interesting. This happens over again. You find in Jeremiah. In Jeremiah, it talks these judgments against these other nations. And in Jeremiah 43, it talks about a judgment against Egypt again. And it talks about this judgment against Heliopolis, which is, you know, that's a place where you'd worship the sun. Right? Helio being the word for sun. So this is this cult center. So again, you can see playing on this polemic against the gods of Egypt. And so that finally brings us to the 10th plague. And let's go ahead and look at the 10th plague. So we've got 9. So still Pharaoh is refusing. In verse 24, it said, verse chapter 10 of Exodus says, "Then Pharaoh summoned Moses and said, 'Go, Worship the Lord. Even your women and children may go with you, only leave your flocks and herds behind. But Moses said, you must allow us to have sacrifices and burnt offerings to present to the Lord our God. So I suppose Pharaoh's worried about it because their livestock's dead. He wants them to leave them behind. So our livestock, too, must go with us. Not a hoof is to be left behind. We have to use some of them in worshiping the Lord our God, and until we get there, we will not know what we are to use to worship the Lord. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he was not willing to let them go. Pharaoh said to Moses, get out of my sight. Make sure you do not appear before me again. When the day you see my face, you will die. Now, it's interesting. Why is Pharaoh had not had Moses killed up to this point? But you can see in chapter 11, verse 3, it says Moses himself was highly regarded in Egypt by Pharaoh's officials and the people. So he was highly regarded, and so I think that's otherwise, I think Pharaoh just would have had Moses killed. But now he's really fed up. Just as you say, Moses replied, I will never appear before you again. Although he seems to appear before him again in the next one. But you can see Pharaoh's pretty upset, but yet he is still not willing to let them fully go. You know, early on he was allowing them to go out a little ways, but that wasn't going to be good enough. Now he's saying you can go, but you got to leave your livestock behind. But they need the livestock. Now, what Pharaoh doesn't quite understand yet is they're not just going out to worship and come back. They're leaving and never coming back. God doesn't show that card, and Moses doesn't show that card here. And I think that's sort of interesting that God is not giving the full picture, but they're going to leave and not come back, and that's... So now we finally get the final and the tenth judgment, which is the judgment upon the firstborn. And we've already talked in detail about how Pharaoh and his offspring would be considered deity. So this is the final judgment on them. So I'm going to bring up, I've got another set of notes here I'm going to bring up for that. Yeah.
Is there a parallel between when Jesus was on the cross, and there was darkness over the whole land?
Oh, good.
And then the death of the firstborn.
Excellent. Very good. And because we're going to get into, we're going to get into the New Testament parallels, and that's a fantastic one, right? Because one of my main thesis points is that the cross is the greater Exodus. So when we opened, we talked about on the Mount of Transfiguration, where Jesus is talking with Moses and Elijah about going to Jerusalem to accomplish his exodus. Well, he just got done telling his disciples for the first time clearly that he was going to Jerusalem to die. Right? He's going to be rejected. He's going to suffer and die and rise again on the third day. So when he's on his way there to die, to be crucified, and he's telling them that's his exodus. And you're going to start to see the exodus elements there with that, and that's a fantastic analog. Right? The darkness that goes over the land. You'll see other elements that are there as well. There was an earthquake, for instance, as well. Although it does mention an earthquake, I think, at some point here. But I know, anyway. So let's get to the tenth plague. And this is going to segue, of course, into the Passover. And let's just look at the final plague. And then I'm going to backtrack a little bit. So let's pick up in chapter 11. It says, now the Lord had said to Moses, I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt. After that, he will let you go from here, and when he does, he will drive you out completely. Tell the people that men and women alike are to ask their neighbors for articles of silver and gold. The Lord made the Egyptians favorably disposed towards the people, and Moses himself was highly regarded in Egypt by Pharaoh's officials and by the people. So, and later on, it's going to say they plunder the Egyptians. And this is exactly, remember what God told Abraham back in Genesis 15 that they would do, that they would plunder their enemies. They would come out with all their wealth. So Moses said, this is what the Lord Almighty says. About midnight, I will go through. Now notice who he says, who's going to go throughout Egypt? He says, I am. He says he's going to go out throughout Egypt. So we can talk about the destroyer. And that later on in other places, we'll talk about the angel destroyer. And this kind of goes back to the conversation we had at the burning bush, where you have the angel of the Lord, you have the angel of Yahweh, and you have Yahweh, you have the two kind of Yahwehs. So about midnight, I, the Lord, will go throughout Egypt. Every firstborn son in Egypt will die, from the firstborn son of Pharaoh, who sits on the throne, to the firstborn son of the slave girl who is at her handmill, and at the firstborn of the cattle, and the firstborn of the cattle as well. There will be loud wailing throughout Egypt, worse than there ever has ever been or ever will be again. But among the Israelites, not a dog will bark at any man or animal. Then you will know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. All these officials of yours will come to me and bowing down before me, saying, go, you and all the people who follow you. And after, and so it's interesting, it's not just them, there's going to be people that are going to follow and go with them. After that, I will leave. Then Pharaoh, hot with anger, left Pharaoh, and the Lord had said to Moses, Pharaoh will refuse to listen to you so that my wonders may be multiplied in Egypt. Moses and Aaron performed all these wonders before Pharaoh, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let the Israelites go out of his country. So this is the final plague. And if you skip to verse 29 of chapter 12, it says, at midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on the throne to the firstborn of the prisoner who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of all the livestock as well. Pharaoh and all his officials and all the Egyptians got up during the night, and there was loud wailing in Egypt, for there was not a house without someone dead. All right, so that's the final plague on the firstborn throughout Egypt. Now, this is the final plague. This is the capstone. And the theology that's in this is really rich, and it's going to be borrowed. And this is something that covers Genesis to Revelation, this idea of this firstborn. So I kind of want to go back a little bit and talk about this and kind of look at Scripture in this idea of the firstborn. And one thing you'll notice is there's a lot of infanticide in Scripture, especially among the various other like Canaanite religions, where archaeologists find these mass graves of children that have been killed. And we know at the time of Moses, they were killing all the male children because they were growing too strong. And similar, you get a very similar thing that happens at Jesus' birth, right? In Jesus' birth, you have Herod the Great. Here's this prophecy about this Messiah that's coming and wants him killed. And he, of course, his solution is, let's go kill all the children between such and such an age. And there's a great slaughter of children there. And Mary and Joseph take Jesus to Egypt. And Matthew is going to comment on this, he's going to relate this to the Exodus event, that when they come out of Egypt, that's his son coming out of Egypt. So we'll talk about that in Matthew as well. But this whole idea goes all the way back to Genesis, right? In Genesis 3 at the fall. There's this verse in verse 15 in Genesis 3, when finally it comes down to the curse on the serpent, it says there will be enmity between your seed and the woman's seed. Right? There's this enmity that's going to go on between the serpent's seed and the woman's seed. And this murder of children. And if you skip all the way to Revelation 12, go to the other end of your Bible, in Revelation 12 is this vision where you have this red dragon that's devouring the male child, right? And this woman's having a child, and this dragon's devouring the male child. And we know it's equated with the serpent of old. And there we know the male child is Christ. The woman is Israel. There the male child's Christ, and Satan's trying to devour the child, which sort of bookends Genesis 3:15. And we can see that, you know, Herod's trying to murder Jesus. Well, Satan and his minions throughout history have been in the game of murdering children, infanticide, right? And fast forward to today. Is this still happening today? Right?
Abortion.
Yeah, I mean, the count's in, I don't know, tens of millions, right? Or hundreds of millions. I don't know what the count is. I don't even like to process it much. But this idea of infanticide and the murder of children. And this is something that's in the enemy's playbook. And ultimately the attack is on this male child. You get in Revelation 12. This is an attack on Christ himself, the killing of the firstborn. And so I think part of this polemic that you have here in Exodus is this attack that the enemy has on the offspring of the woman and the male child is God's going to attack and reverse the tables and kill the firstborn of of the other enemy, right? That's part of what you have going on. And the interesting thing is the greatest triumph actually happens when the firstborn dies and at the crucifixion. So we already mentioned Exodus 12:12, where it talks about in Numbers 33, where the plagues were judgments on the gods of Egypt. You get a very similar language, much like we saw in Luke 9, about Jesus having to go to Jerusalem to accomplish his exodus by his death. But you also get this very interesting statement in Colossians 2. You've heard me say this. I'll bring it up again. In Colossians 2. It says, he forgave all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that stood against us. Now, this is getting into Exodus 20 in the written code, but skip ahead. That was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And it says, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. So this is Paul's theology, is that in the cross, by actually the crucifixion of Christ, it weakened and tore the legs out from these written rules. But he made a public spectacle over all these powers and authorities at the cross. The language is very similar to what you get in Exodus 12 and Numbers 33, this judgment that will occur. And if you turn back to John chapter 12, Jesus himself will say something that's kind of very similar, expounds on this. And you know, in John, three times starting with Nicodemus, he tells everybody that he has to be raised up. He's going to be raised up. He tells Lazarus that. And this is, if you look at this language of being raised up, this goes back to Isaiah 52. 52:13, where the servant is going to be raised up and exalted, but then it immediately segues into a crucifixion scene. But his face will be more marred than any man, his blood will be shed for the nations, and all that going on. So this is another one of these references in John chapter 12. He says, John chapter 12, verse 31, he says, so this voice speaks from heaven. He says, this voice was for your benefit, not mine. He says, now is the time. So this isn't passion time. This is Christ is about to be crucified. He says, now is the time for, here's a word, judgment on the world. On the prince of this world will be driven out, but I, when I am lifted up, he's using this lifted up language again, from the earth I will draw all men to myself. He said this to show the kind of death that he was going to die. And then later on, I think he actually quotes Isaiah 53 in verse 38. And so, by the way, in Isaiah, that's where you get the sacrificial lamb out of Isaiah 53, right? So we've all, like sheep, have gone astray. And it talks about the lamb that was led to the slaughter in this language. So you can see this is God's judgment. Jesus is saying this is God's judgment on the earth. And in Colossians 2, Paul is saying this is the judgment on the powers and the triumph over the powers and authorities. So this is kind of a little bit of Exodus language that ties in. So he tells Moses, he's talking with Moses, tells Peter and Paul and John that he's got to go to Jerusalem to accomplish his exodus, and he's going to triumph over them in the cross, which is the death of the firstborn. Right? This, through the death of the firstborn, they're actually going to accomplish the greater exodus. And what is the greater exodus? It's through that event that Jesus is going to bring us from bondage and slavery into freedom. And that's the great triumph that actually happened. So that's the kind of pattern I want to have in my mind when I look at these things. Because when we get explicitly into the Passover and Exodus and the slaughtering of the lamb, and then the New Testament's use of that, especially in the book of Revelation, Jesus is referenced as the lamb over 25 times in the book of Revelation. And it's all tying back to his crucifixion as the lamb that was slain. And that obviously, you can't miss it, right? This is something that goes all the way back to the Passover and the slaughtering of the lamb. So when you get to that, so that's kind of this overarching battle that you see between the gods of Egypt and the gods of this world, and God's triumph through the death of the firstborn. See, I'm kind of like tying this major thread throughout Scripture that comes together. That's in this whole Passover event.
Chris,
yeah.
I think that there's something built into our DNA that knows about the firstborn. Because like in the Indian cultures, you know, they have child sacrifice. In Africa, there's child sacrifice.
Mm-hmm.
You know, so I think that
yeah,
the god of this world or the demons are counterfeiting what you know Jesus did on the cross. And
well, there's always this battle. I think going back to the fall in Genesis 3, this enmity between offspring and this killing of children is part of the playbook of Satan, you know, and his minions and whatever divine beings, maybe other divine beings that are part of the Genesis 6 story and stuff, are all in concert destroying children. Yeah. And in Revelation 12, it's ultimately the male child. Because it's through those offspring that the Messiah will come, and that the King will come, and that the Deliverer will come, and that Exodus will come, and that we'll be freed from our sin. That's the plan. Even though the powers don't understand it, according to 1 Corinthians 2, it says if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Right? So it was sort of shrouded in mystery to them until I think Peter's confession. And at Peter's confession, everything, the game's afoot. Satan knows the plan now. In fact, he tries to work with Peter right away, you know, and I think Satan kind of understands, this is what's happening.
One more thing on the analogy. So maybe in America and other countries where there's abortion, maybe there's something demonic going on.
You think?
Yeah.
Oh, yeah. Yes. Yes, it is. There's a delusion.
What about the end of John 12:31, the last half of that verse? Now the rulers will be cast out.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
I mean, just reading it here, it sounds like there's an immediate sense.
Yeah, yeah.
Can you talk
yeah.
about it a little
bit? And if you tie that in with the other part where he says where the strong man comes in and binds the enemy, right? Right. Yeah. And someone with a more of a post-millennial sort of event uses that very argument to say that, you know, Satan was, that's the binding of Satan in Revelation 20 that happened there. And yes, I think the crucifixion was the victory, but I don't think the final eradication has happened yet. I think that was the event that Satan was defeated, but he hasn't met his final judgment yet. That's the way I look at it. Does that help at all?
I'm not sure, but...
But it is. It is an issue, right? It's just now, I mean, temporally, that sounds like right now, right?
Yeah, that's what they're in, you know,
right.
And then in Revelation, you know, he's...
Right.
You know, he hasn't been cast in the lake of fire yet, you know,
right.
At this point, assuming right. Revelation is forward-looking.
That's right. That's so, right. Right.
Yeah, I've never noticed that until now,
yep.
But wow, that kind
yep.
of sounds
yep.
like, you know, once the resurrection happens.
In fact, post-millennials will use that exact same argument to say Satan is bound right now. He said, look, he said now, he's bound right now. Yeah, I don't think so. But that is certainly his defeat, but not his destruction. His destruction is yet future. So I look around me and I think Satan is in full operation mode.
Yeah, I'm not trying to say that.
No.
He's not.
That's a great point,
but,
though.
You know, I mean,
yeah.
Is he maybe
yeah.
still
yep.
moving the pieces
right.
from outside this world
right.
or something?
But I will say this. The cross was his doom. That was the ultimate doom. And
yeah.
the final destruction of him has not happened yet. In fact, in Revelation, he says he knows his time is short. Right? He knows his destruction is pending. And even the forces, the demons that recognized Jesus said, you know, are you going to, you know, judge us before the time? You're going to throw us in, you know. And so they know there's a time coming when their ultimate demise. But the cross was the thing that pulled the rug out from under them. They've lost the battle. The cross was the defeat. The mop-up work of destroying Satan is yet to happen yet. That's my view. But But yeah, postmillennials take your view. They are that view, not to say it's your view, but that they would use that as an argument to say Satan is bad.
Oh, no.
I tend to take it kind of as a dispensational thing, mm-hmm. since we're changing dispensations, mm-hmm. and grace is coming in. Anybody but the Holy Spirit cannot be in. Demons can't come in and possess
yeah.
now.
There does seem to be a quality difference between the acts of demonic activity in Christ's day and our day. Although I've not traveled in other parts of the world where people will tell me different stories about things, I don't know. But yeah, there's something happening with the spirit, and maybe that's the restrainer of 2 Thessalonians. I don't know. Yeah, these are all they're all good questions, but you know, kind of, I'm not absolutely positive about any of those things, to be honest with you. But I will say this: Satan's defeat was at the cross. That was where his doom was set, and I think the whole Exodus, that's the greater Exodus that's happening. So, so that's the plague on the final. So, let me see. Is this the order I want to do things in? Because I want to talk. So, by the way, this term firstborn, you're going to see this consecration of the firstborn. And if you go back to Exodus 4, when they're first before Pharaoh, God is saying to Pharaoh, let Israel, and he says, God's firstborn go. So he's calling Israel his firstborn. And so this is my firstborn Israel that I want you to let go, to come out. So that's the term that he uses. And when we get to Matthew chapter 2, when Mary and Joseph bring Christ out of Egypt and they're coming back to Jerusalem, Matthew says in chapter 2, he says this is a fulfillment of Hosea 11:1. Hosea 11:1, it says, out of Egypt I called my son. And you go back and you read Hosea 11, this is talking about the exodus of the people of Israel. But Matthew is seeing this as a picture of Christ coming out of Egypt and this is where we get into this idea of type antitype that's going on. So the Exodus events, God is painting a picture ultimately of Christ, of Christ coming out. And then you're going to see both in like Hebrews 1 and Colossians 1, Romans 8, is that Jesus is called the firstborn. And the idea of firstborn, especially you see this in Colossians 1, is the idea of preeminence. He's the preeminent one. It doesn't mean that Christ was created, like a Jehovah's Witness will use Colossians 1. See, he's firstborn, he's created. Because you'll see throughout the Old Testament, firstborn is almost never born first. I mean, a great example is if you go to Jeremiah 31, it talks about Ephraim being my firstborn son. But if you know the story back in Genesis, you know Manasseh was born before. They were twins, but Manasseh was the one that was born first. And remember, Jacob had to cross his hand, put his right hand on Ephraim and his left, right? So that's just one example where Scripture is clearly calling firstborn the one that's not born first. The idea of firstborn is the one that's the rightful heir, the one that's preeminent. Yeah.
That where it says Pharaoh is to let Israel, God's firstborn, go, it's yeah. not 4:11, it's 4:22.
Oh, thank you. I need to correct that. Thank you. Right. Yes, I've been known to make errors there. Okay, thank you. And it's somewhere in there. Like the author of Hebrews always says, somewhere it says, right? Right. Somewhere it says that, right? So, yeah. Sorry. Thank you. Thanks for pointing that out. I guess I could edit it right now. Anyway. So we're gonna get into this typology that's between this Israel and between Christ. And I've likened this to a corn maze. Where if you're in the middle of a corn maze, you don't see it, right? But if you're flying in an airplane, you look down, you can see the words and everything that's spelled in the corn maze. A lot of what's happening in Exodus is like that. When you take a bird's eye view and you see this redemption that's happening, and then you see Christ and the way the authors of the New Testament bring this together, they're tying the two events together. Now, some are pretty obvious, like the Passover, which we're talking about right now, is a pretty obvious one. Right, when you have the sacrifice of the Lamb. When John the Baptist sees Jesus and says, behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. And the fact that Christ is crucified in Passover, when the lambs are being slaughtered. I mean, that's pretty hard to miss. But there are other things, very subtleties there. We'll get into the Red Sea and the baptism of Christ. Christ goes in the wilderness for 40 days. The children of Israel there for 40 days. And things like you mentioned, like the plague of darkness and the things that happened. There are a lot of things that are drawn right out of the Exodus. And this becomes really rich in the book of Revelation as well, the idea of Christ being the Lamb that was crucified. And, you know, you get the wedding supper of the Lamb and all the different elements of the Lamb. And the Lamb's actually is the one bringing down judgment. You think of lambs as these gentle, innocent creatures, but and they are. But in Revelation, it's the one that's doing the judgment as well. So, yeah.
Okay, so on the road to Emmaus, okay, Jesus is talking to the two disciples, and he's explaining from the scriptures all these things about himself.
Yeah, from Moses.
From the Old Testament.
Yeah.
And it seems like that's where it takes wisdom for us mm-hmm. to figure out how these yeah. things are a typology, how they're yeah. types.
Yep. Takes the Holy Spirit, takes Scripture, and the authors of the New Testament are doing this, right? So this isn't me just sort of loosely working with Scripture. I'm just sort of following the pattern that the writers of the New Testament are pointing out here. So, I mean, Paul goes as far as saying that the rock that followed him in the wilderness was Christ, right? And in fact, when you get to Jude, it says the angel that was leading them out was Jesus himself, right? That was the Lord. That was, so, yeah. And I think when you get to the Passover lamb, things get really obvious, right? That with analogies with Christ, maybe other things aren't quite as obvious, right? So let's we got about 5 minutes. Let's just start looking at the Passover itself. So there's this first judgment. They're about ready to leave, and we get to this Passover. And by the way, what's interesting is this is the only chapter in Exodus where you'll see the actual word Passover. It'll allude to this many other places, and you'll get this. I think you also get this in Deuteronomy 16, and it's the word Passover is fairly it's not used a whole lot. My understanding, our word Passover is a Latin version of a Hebrew word, and the Hebrew word is not necessarily, it has more of a connotation of protection, but they took the word for passing over and used that as sort of the term that's usually used for protection. But I don't know. I'm not an expert at the languages and stuff. But anyway, so chapter 12, verse 1, it says, "And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in Egypt, 'This month is to be for you the first month of the year.'" As you know, all the ancient cultures had calendars, and they almost always revolve around the seasons and for planting and sowing and all those sorts of things. So they already had a calendar, and so here they're going to get sort of another calendar, and there's multiple calendars that they have. But so this is going to be a new calendar. This is going to be the first. This month is to be for you the first month of your year. So this is going to be now their religious calendar, which is kind of a March April, excuse me, time frame. So tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, each one from his household. If any household is too small for a whole lamb, they must share one with the nearest neighbor, having taken into account the number of people that are there. You will determine the amount of lamb needed in accordance with what each person will eat. So on the 10th day of the month, get this, you would bring a lamb into your house. Now when you think of a lamb, I mean, they're, you know, very docile creatures. And you have to have them in your house for an entire week. It's almost like it's going to become a pet in those 5 weeks. It's going to be in your house. Your kids are going to be very fond of it. And it's going to be this lamb, this innocent lamb without blemish, that's going to be in your household starting in day 10. It says, "The animals you choose must be year-old males without defect." This is important. "And you may take them from the sheep or the goats." I guess you could have a baby goat as well as a baby sheep. "Take care of them until the 14th day of the month." This is, so 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, you have a five-day period, "when all the people of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight." So everyone's going to slaughter them at twilight in their houses. "Then they'll take some of the blood and put it on the sides of the tops of the door frames and on the houses where they eat the lambs. That same night, they are to eat the meat roasted with fire along with bitter herbs and bread without yeast. Do not eat the meat raw or cooked in water, but roast it over the fire, head, legs, and inner parts. Do not leave any of it until morning, for if some is left till morning, you must burn it. This is how you are to eat it, with your cloak tucked into your belt, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. Eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover." So you take a lamb on the 10th day. You're going to be in your house until the 14th day, which you slaughter and you roast it and you eat it. You take its blood and you put it on the door frames, right? On the top of the door and on the doorposts. And then you eat it and you consume it all. And by the next day, if anything's left, you have to burn it up. And if you skip over, see, I'll keep going. And that same night, says I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn, both men and animals, and I will bring judgment on the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. So now you've got this shedding of the blood, and I think one thing that's pretty obvious is that this is substitutionary, meaning that this you're not going to die, and this lamb's going to die, and because the lamb dies and has shed its blood, you're not going to die. Right? So some people that argue that there's all these different views of the atonement, right? And there's some people that atonement has a lot of different ways. It's like a multifaceted jewel, right? They say you look at it many different ways, but substitution is clearly part of that. And I think you definitely see the idea of this. You don't die because this lamb died. And its blood was shed, and the angel will pass over. That seems fairly obvious to me. So he's going to go through Egypt. He's going to strike down anyone that doesn't have this blood, right? That's on the door frame. So I'm going to just stop there because we're kind of out of time. So I'll pick up in here because this is going to segue into the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the idea is you don't. The initial idea is for unleavened bread is because they're in a hurry. You don't have time for the bread to rise and cook it. But there's also another element to it as well, because if you try using yeast, you're to be cut off from Israel. So it's not just do this because you're in a hurry. There's something more about the yeast than just the haste that's involved. It's something about the idea that you're going to be cut off from Israel. So it's and the Apostle Paul's going to use this idea of yeast, of yeast. You can't have a feast without if there's yeast, right? And he equates it with sin that's involved there. So there's something more going on with the sort of the yeast. So they're going to grab this, and you're going to see this. Then we're going to get in. This is going to be the final event, and this is going to be the Exodus. And as they eat this in haste, they've got their sandals on and their walking sticks ready, and they're going to leave. This is going to be a memorial. This event is going to be the ultimate thing that frees them. This death of the firstborn. They're going to be spared by the blood of the lamb, and then they're going to leave, and they're going to exodus out. And this is going to be a memorial for that event. If you read in Deuteronomy 16, the second giving of the law, you're going to get another description of the Passover, and it's a little bit different. In that one, you don't eat it in your house. You're not supposed to eat it in your house. There, you eat it in the place that God has for his name, so to speak. So the first Passover was in individual houses. The later Passovers were to be done in either the tabernacle or the temple. So it changes a little bit in nature, but you can read about that there as well. So this becomes obviously a central piece of Israel's worship of God, is this event of coming out of Egypt, and the death of this lamb is a central event. They lose this for a long period of time, and young Josiah finds the old books of the law, and then they start institute the Passover over again. But by the time Christ comes on the scene, they've been worshiping the Passover. I mean, after the exile and all that, they're pretty much cured of a lot of their idolatry, but there's a Passover. Anyway, so that's kind of where we're at. So we'll focus a little bit more on the Passover and then get into the Exodus event, where they're actually going to leave, go to the Red Sea, parting the Red Sea, and we'll try to start looping in Matthew in with some of this. So
we have two more classes.
I don't know. We'll see. I'll keep going. We'll see. I have to. Yeah, we'll see what happens when we get into December. So time's going so fast. It's weird. Yeah.
You said a little while ago you were surprised that Pharaoh didn't go after Moses and try to kill him.
Yeah.
I was reading last night in Exodus 18, and it talks about Jethro and Zipporah coming to Moses in the wilderness and the two boys. And there's a part of a verse that is talking about the boys, and it one of Eliezer, I'm not remember if he's the older or the younger, he says, "The God of my father was my help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. So it sounds like he went after
Yeah, so is he referring to... Yeah, oh, that's interesting.
Yeah,
oh, I didn't...
So was that before or after? I don't know.
Good, hey, good catch. No, I don't know. Yeah, that is interesting. So he maybe went after Moses. Maybe they looked for him and found, you know, looking for his children. That would seem to fit the sort of way that they did things, for sure. Interesting.
Yeah.
All right, I'll close in prayer. Lord God, we're just awed by your work through history and what you've done for us, and I just pray that we help us to understand these things, and that we'd understand what you've done for us and how you took us from slavery into freedom, and for we truly want to be free and with you. In Christ's name, amen.